mind there's two kinds of peace that is laid out. And most of God's people are oblivious to this. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first kind of peace you're going to find in the Bible is called the peace with God. Romans 5, 1. That'll be the peace that you get at the time of salvation. When you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, you make your peace with God. And through God's grace and through God's salvation, you're now no longer God's enemy. And now you have made peace with God. That's your salvation. And then you're going to find another term called the peace of God. And the peace of God, this will be the peace that God gives us after salvation. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, where he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect of all good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you." This will be the peace that we talk about so many times in Philippians 4, 7. The peace of God which passes all understanding. This will be the peace of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And so you need to understand that many things in the Christian life come in twofold concepts. And now you see the peace with God that you make the day you get saved. And then as you build your relationship with Christ, you have the peace of God. And last week we saw the peace of God and talked about the rest of the believer, resting in Christ. And that comes from our fellowship with him in the midst of the storms of life. And we've talked about many, many times that the Christian life is filled with trials and tribulations. And the thing that will get you through, that won't get the average person in the world through, is that you have made your peace with God. And now in your life as a Christian, you have the peace of God. And God's people today have absolutely no idea of the difference of the two. And it's a shame because they miss out so much. And then you remember, just in a quick looking back at last week, I showed you the source of our peace and rest was the garden of God spiritually. And we use the example in a literal sense of how God put Adam and Eve down in a garden in Genesis 1-2, in a literal garden. And there they were told to be multiplied and be fruitful and replenish the earth. There is where they had their fellowship with God, all in the garden of God. Most people only look at the garden of God as we know it as the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But the reality is that God's garden plays a key point all the way through the Bible. Before Adam and Eve were ever put down in that garden, before Lucifer fell, when he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, that he himself was in the garden of God. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, Adam and Eve are put in that garden of God. They get kicked out after the fall, but then as you go on through the book of Genesis, when God calls out Abraham, the land that he sends Abraham to is that same garden. When Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross, you can go to the Bible and find out about the agony that he goes through in the garden. And the agony is based on that he was a human man, Jesus, but he was also God, Christ, Lord. And you see in that agony in the garden of him going back between the two because he knows what's coming on the cross. The cup he asked his father to pass for from him, all the commentators tell you that was the cup of death. Nothing could be farther from it. He does not want to have to drink of was not the cup of physical death, but rather the cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out on him on the cross. Two cups. A lot of things in the Christian life will break down into two aspects. And then we move into the kingdom of God, the church age. And now, as we saw last week, your fellowship with Christ is based on you understanding the spiritual relationship with Christ through Song of Solomon, which takes place in a garden. Where Adam and Eve had fellowship in a literal garden, we have fellowship with Christ in a spiritual sense in the spiritual garden. And I showed you that when Adam fell, not only did he lose the image of God, but he lost the garden also. And fellowship with God was now broken. He's now enmity to God. And he's expelled from the garden. And now through Adam's fall, man loses any real relationship with God for the next, 4,000 years. We now have an Old Testament under the law of Moses, a temporary system that has no real fellowship with God. It has no restored image. It has no completeness of man. It has no indwelling Holy Spirit of God. God deals with man in the Old Testament through a temporary, imperfect structure. When you go to the book of Hebrews, and again, most people completely miss the understanding of the book of Hebrews, you're going to find that what the book of Hebrews does, what the writer of Hebrews accomplishes, is he compares everything in the Old Testament with what we now have in the New Testament. He compares everything under the law with what we now have under grace in Christ. And the key word in Hebrews is a simple little word, the word better. And he shows us in the book of Hebrews that Christ is better than the angels. He shows us in the book of Hebrews that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Christ's priesthood, the one that we're part of, is better than the Levitical priesthood. He shows us that the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. And he shows us that Christ's death on the cross is a better sacrifice than the one in the Old Testament. And basically, he comes to the conclusion for us that the New Testament Christian life is better than the Old Testament life under the law. And then I showed you how God sent his son. Man had lost the image. He'd lost the fellowship. Man had been kicked out of the garden. But on the cross through his death, man could now not only have the image restored, but the fellowship restored. That would be the garden. Through a spiritual new birth that puts us into the kingdom of God. Now we talk a lot about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Most people, most pastors, most Bible teachers teach you and tell you that they are the same. And of course, they're not the same. One of the first reasons you know they're not the same is they're not spelled the same. They're different. Those two concepts, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, hands down, without a doubt, are the key to the Bible. I don't care what else you know, what else you study, what else you think you know, the whole Bible and everything in it falls down around those two kingdoms. You don't understand those two and you don't understand the Bible. You may know some things about the Bible, but you'll never understand the Bible. We know that the kingdom of heaven was the literal visible kingdom given to Israel. The kingdom of God is something different. It comes into effect for us, for man, after the death of Christ. There's two key verses in your Bible that you need to get down that define what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of heaven is literal. It's a piece of land over there in the Middle East, with the capital being Jerusalem. But the kingdom of God is something different. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it tells us, "For the kingdom of God is not meat or drink." It's not something that's tangible. "But righteousness," and here it is, "peace," there it is, "and joy," there it is, "in the Holy Ghost." So there's no peace and joy if you don't understand the kingdom of God in your life. The second verse is Luke chapter 17, verse 21. It says, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." where the literal kingdom of heaven was a literal piece of ground that the Jew was promised and will get. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that the moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you're born into this kingdom, and until the Lord comes to take us home, that kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. Right there. And now, our garden of this fellowship and peace will be found in that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we understand that we are born into the kingdom of God, that kingdom is inside me. And as I gave you last week, two key books on the kingdom of God and the Christian life. The first one is the book of Ephesians. That's in the New Testament. The second one is the book of Song of Solomon. That's in the Old Testament. In the book of Ephesians, you have laid out for you the structure of the church. In Song of Solomon, you have a picture of the relationship of the church with Christ. And we looked at it last week, and they're two incredible books. Now, moving into today, because last week and today are going to kind of go hand in hand. Now, today we're going to look at Psalms 22. And now I told you when we started Psalms that each one will be a reference to one of three things. And that's how the book of Psalms breaks down. You'll have tribulation Psalms. You'll have Psalms in the book of that clearly show you tribulation context. You'll have Psalms in there, that book, that will show you clearly second coming of Christ. And then you'll have Psalms in there that will show you the millennial reign of Christ. But there's a fourth reference. And I didn't give it to you when we started it because I knew I was going to come into Psalms 22 at some point, and I wanted to wait till then. But there's a fourth reference. And that reference will be dealing with Christ's crucifixion on the cross. Most of God's people will go through their whole lives and never see these passages for what they really are. Much like they go through their whole life and never understand Song of Solomon for what it really is. You know, in life, we all have different relationships with people. People we know through life. Some people will be perfect strangers. You never really get to know them. You may see them at work. I know when I go to the gym, there's faces that I know. I see them every day. Don't know anything about them. Don't even know their name. Don't even talk to them. Don't say hi unless I run into them someplace head on. But you have people in your life that you have absolutely no relationship with. Then you're going to have some people that are passing acquaintances. You basically know them. And you say hi to them, you'll talk to them. Sometimes you can remember their names. In my case, I don't. But they're just passing acquaintances. And then you'll have some who are casual acquaintances. And you know them. You maybe work with them in a cubicle next to you, and you talk to them, you may eat lunch with them, you may discuss certain things about life and family and all those things and look at their little pictures of their kids there or whatever. And then you're going to have some who are your really good friends. And you're going to spend time with them, and you're going to develop a good, lasting relationship with them. And then the fifth one will be some that will become your best friends in life. You get down to the end of your life. I think as you look at life and look back at life, you'll find that number five, the ones that are your very best friends, will be very few in life. And I have found that in our Christian life, most of God's people are the exact same way in their relationship with Christ. From one where they're saved, but all of their life, Christ is a perfect stranger to them. You couldn't give me the names of Christ in the Bible or God in the Bible if your life depended on it. You know about him, but you have absolutely no relationship with him. And then you have some that come all the way up to number four. And you're really good friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. But very few ever get to number five. A best friend is something, buddy, that you'll trust with everything you have in life. A best friend is someone that if they didn't stay up all night and closed their eyes and fell asleep, you die. And yet you'd go to sleep and feel comfortable that they would not fall asleep. You trust them that much. I think there's many illustrations of this in the Bible. I think the greatest illustration is an unknown one, which deals with the Old Testament tabernacle. You know that the Old Testament tabernacle breaks down into three sections. Those three sections will illustrate the depth of our Christian life. The outside section had the brazen altar where the sacrifice was made and the laver of water. And that's all that was out there. And when I look at that, I think to myself, boy, that's so many of God's people. They always stay out in the outer court. They trusted Christ as their own personal Savior, brazen altar. They have the laver of water, the Word of God, but they always stay in that first section. When you walk from the first section into the second section, you look over here, you'd see the table of showbread. You look over here, you'd see the seven-pronged candlestick. You'd look back there, you'd see the laver of incense. All that's a picture of the next level of your Christian life as you build a workable relationship with Him. The showbread over here was baked fresh every morning. And a lot of God's people, a lot of you, you're in your Bible every morning. You bake it fresh every morning. Now, I'm not saying if you don't do it in the morning that there's something wrong with you. You can do whatever works for you. But that bread was baked, and there was 12 loaves. There were 12 loaves because you got 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and that's what it was symbol of. But it was laid out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That showbread's a picture of the Word of God. And the 6 and 6 shows you how many books are in your Bible, 66. On the other side, you had the seven-pronged candlestick. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit of God was the only light that was in that thing. It was completely pitch dark. I always thought that that was a great picture of what the chambers of our mind should be like. And the only light that comes into our minds is the light off the Holy Spirit of God in your life. When the priest, picture you and me, did the work in that second section, the table of showbread was here, the candlesticks was here, total darkness except for those lights. When he had to do the work, he had to go around behind the table and do what he was doing, because if he would have got in front of the table, he'd have blocked the light and he couldn't have did his work. That's a picture of that. When you do the work of God, you got to get the Holy Spirit of God shining on the Word of God, what you're doing, not getting in front of it and blocking it. And then you had the altar of incense, picture of our prayer life. So you had the outer court that had the brazen altar. It's a picture of many of God's people that get saved, but that's where they stay. Some of God's people build their relationship up to being really good friends with Him. You get into the second section and you do ministry. You do the work. You learn how to do all that stuff. But then there's a third section, and this will be level five. This will be Song of Solomon. This will be your fellowship in the garden. And that's beyond the veil in the Holy of Holies. Very few people get into that. You know, watch this. In the Old Testament, only one man could go in on the other side of that veil. The high priest, one time a year. Anybody else went in? You're dead. That shows you what I already told you, how limited the Old Testament was. It's like that thing in John 5 that we answered for that guy a couple of weeks ago, where the angel came down and moved the waters and only one person could get in, representing the failure of the law. You know what happened when Christ died? When Christ died, that veil got ripped from top to bottom. And now, anybody can go in there. It's the start of the New Testament. Christ was the testator. He died on the cross. He brings in the New Testament. The veil of the Old Testament that kept man from God was ripped to the bottom, that anybody now can walk into the Holy of Holies and see that ark. You know what? When the Jews who rejected Christ, who crucified Christ, went into that tabernacle and saw that veil was rent and ripped and could look upon the Holy of Holies and not die, what'd they do? Well, by 70 AD, when Titus came down and destroyed Jerusalem, they were still having their temple worship and still going through the Old Testament stuff. Do you know what somebody did? Somebody sewed that veil back up so the New Testament couldn't come into effect in their minds. That Holy of Holies is a place that every child of God, I don't want to get to. Some people, they're satisfied to stay in the outer court with just the salvation of the brazen altar. Some people, they want to build their relationship and get into that secondary area, but they never make it into the third. And like the scribes and the Pharisees that really didn't want a relationship with God's Son, so many of God's people, in their own mind and their own heart, take a look at the ripped veil and what you could have, and you sew it back up in your mind and don't go through. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. You know, in building our relationship with Christ, there's a, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to tell you some things that most of you already know, so just bear with me here. You find a simple little formula or layout of really how you build your relationship with Christ in the proper biblical manner. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, and just bear with me because I know you know this. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man have built upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, and because it shall be revealed by fire, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. But if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by the fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, help us today to pull all this together. These are good people. I believe that the majority of them, if not all of them, want to have the right kind of relationship with you. And Lord, as we talked about last night with our young singles, that Paul told Timothy not to neglect the gift that is in each of us. And the job of this church, my job as pastor, is to take each one of these good people who have been truly saved, who has the gift of God in their hearts, and develop that gift to the fullness of their ministry for you. And it starts with things like this today, understanding how we build that structure. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, this is how you get to level five. You know, in our Discipleship 1 lessons, we have a lesson on this, and it's in the lesson dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. But the path for a solid Christian life will be summed up in this passage. Very simple. Note, first off, in verse 16, you're told that you're building the temple of God, your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What know ye not, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own, you're bought with a price." The first thing you need to realize is what you are building is your temple, your body. But before you can do that, you got to look at verse 10 and 11, where it says that I have laid the foundation. That foundation is the day you get saved. The day you got saved is when you entered into the kingdom of God, and now you have the wherewithal to do everything God wants you to do, but more importantly, be everything that God wants you to be. And he also tells us that we're to build on that foundation. But he tells us very clearly that that we are to take heed how we build on it, because the rest of your life now, one way or the other, you're going to build on that foundation. You're going to either build gold, silver, or precious stones, or you're going to build wood, hay, and stubble. And all this is dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, but it shows you the process from the point you got saved up to when he comes back for you. And in verse 10, we are told to be a wise master builder and to take heed on how we build. I can't overemphasize that. Us understanding the foundation, what we're to build on it, and then the danger of building the wrong things and not taking heed on it. Now, these six areas that we build in our foundation will represent our Christian life after salvation. Three are good, three are bad. Obviously, the wood, hay, and stubble will represent the wrong investments in our lives and will get burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Three things that are dead. Wood is a dead tree. Hay is a dead grass. Stubble is dead wheat. Dead things for dead Christians. The gold and silver and precious stones will represent the right investment in our lives and show us the progression of building your relationship with Christ from when you first get saved, the laid a foundation, till you get into beyond the veil of the Holy of Holies. He says gold. And I know 90% of you know all of this already, but just bear with me here. Gold, that will always represent the deity of Christ and represent for us, when you lay it on that foundation, this will be the Song of Solomon. This will be you understanding who God is, which most people are oblivious to. Song of Solomon, when you start to build the gold on the foundation, it's going to show you the two aspects that I gave you last week of Song of Solomon. The first aspect in that book, Christ is going to show you how much he loves you, how much he cares for you, and how much that you're the only thing on his mind. Then the second aspect of that book will show you how much we should love him and want to be with him, and he's the only thing on our mind. You know, in life, gold. Gold represents the deity of Christ. All through the Bible, everything that was done that represents Christ's deity was overlaid with gold. And in this life, gold is the standard of living. We look at it as gold standard. And the gold standard is for everything, the highest value of everything. I don't know what it is an ounce now, but it's probably up $2,000, $3,000 an ounce. But in life, as in the spiritual world, our Christian life, there's two kinds of gold. There's the real gold, and then there's what they call fool's gold. Fool's gold looks, glitters just like the real thing, but it's phony and fake. And I found that most of God's people invest their whole life putting fool's gold on the foundation instead of the real thing. Christ should be our gold standard for life. Then you have on this foundation silver. Now, where gold will show us who Christ is in our lives, silver will show us what he did for us in our lives. Where gold may be the deity of Christ, silver will be the price of redemption. Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 16, a silver is called the atonement money. It's the redemption money. It's what they used in the Old Testament to redeem something. So when you look upon this foundation and you have gold, that shows you who Christ is. When you have on that foundation next, you build silver, it shows you what Christ has done for you. Now here is the main issue. Here is the main reason why God's people today only have a passing relationship with Christ. This will be the reason. They never grow spiritually, and they never have any real biblical relationship. They invest in fool's gold. And after 5, 10, 15, 20, I give you the first 5, 6, 7, 8 years, don't even listen to me. Well, listen to me, but I'm not talking to you. It takes you 5, 6, 7 years just to figure it all out, even in a good church. But even in that, you should be building on those foundations. And in time, the problem that God's people have today, well, they have no victory. Well, they have no peace. They have no rest. One, they don't really know who he is. Two, they really don't know the price that he paid for our salvation. They just have a passing relationship with him. And the joke today in Christianity, even though it's a tragedy, will be a child of God in a Christian life without really knowing who he is. And without building on your foundation, gold and silver. I can tell you, and I'm not, this is nothing spiritual, because I'm not very spiritual, but I can tell you in 60 seconds or less what your relationship with Christ really is all about. I don't have to ask you any questions. I don't have to give you the spiritual test. I don't have to have the read your brain and interpret your act. I don't have to do any of that. I can tell in 60 seconds or less where a child of God's relationship with Christ is really at by just one thing. Just open up your Bible to the book of Song of Solomon and look at the notes you have in it. That book should be worn out more than any other book in your Bible. It had to be filled with notes. That book had to be broken down into him loving you and you loving him with all the key things that he says to find in there so you can apply them to your life. Those pages ought to be tear-stained with all of those pages as we weep over how much he loves us and then weep over how we struggle to love him back. The pages out of the book of Song of Solomon ought to be falling out of your Bible when all the other pages are still glued together. You know, I don't believe this is true. I hope it's not. But you know, the judgment seat of Christ, I heard somebody say one time that the judgment seat of Christ could go on for a million years. You stop and think about all of God's people that's got to show up there. I heard a guy one time, he says, you know, the judgment seat of Christ could go on for a million years because there's no time now, so it doesn't matter. Now, I don't know how exactly it's going to go, but if you want to really take a shortcut so we can get on to heaven, all we'd have to do is call into your King James Bible and open it up from Genesis to Revelation and see how many notes you put into your Bible. Because that tells me and tells him what that Bible really means to you. You're saved 30, 40 years, you ought to have 200,000 notes in that Bible. You told your Bible upside down by the flaps and you shake it up and down, Song of Solomon, that'll fall out of it. And yet, in 99% of God's people's lives today, their relationship with God will be as empty and blank as the pages in the Song of Solomon. And it's a shame. It's a tragedy. You get saved. You lay a foundation. The rest of your life, he says, take heed how you build thereupon as a wise, book of Proverbs, master builder. Gold, learning who he is. Silver, the price that he paid for my salvation. And God's people today, bless their hearts, and they're good people. They're not bad people. They just never really see who he is and what it cost him for our salvation. You know, the closest most Christians ever get to understanding his death on the cross will be the four Gospels. In each Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have an account of the crucifixion. And that's as deep as they ever get. And that is a shame. Because just as God gave us a book, Song of Solomon, which allows us to go in to God's heart, God's mind. When the Bible talks about the Bible being the mind of Christ, this is what he's talking about. You can go back to the book of Song of Solomon and you can step into that book and you can actually read God's mind of what he thinks when he sees you and me. God help us when he reads our mind to see what we think of him. I'm sorry. And you may have showed up at the wrong place today. There's a couple of places down the street that'll tell you everything you want to hear. I will tell you what you need to hear. I like that. Want to hear? Need to hear. Yeah. That's what I'm going to do. Because just as God gave us a book, Song of Solomon, with the intimate details of his love for me and for you, God, my dear friend, in the Old Testament, has recorded for us the very thoughts of Christ when he hung on that cross for you and for me. And when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's all the crucifixion you ever get, you're just getting a passing acquaintance with his death on the cross. On that cross, on the sixth to the ninth hour, was the most terrible, horrendous time in the history of the world. It's when God turned his back on his son and turned his body and his soul over to the devil. And when God turned his back on his son, he did it for one reason. Because somebody needed to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. The Old Testament couldn't get it done. That's why Hebrews says Christ is better than the angels. His sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. And when God turned his back on his son, the price for our salvation was paid during this time. The price that was paid, the silver, to redeem fallen man. Forget it. Fallen man, too generic. To redeem you and me. And there they are. Seven places in the Old Testament where he takes you behind the veil and shows you everything that he's thinking. And it's these thoughts of Christ on the cross and what was on his mind, when you understand it, just as the Holy Spirit of God recorded God's attitude and love for us in the Song of Solomon, he recorded the very thoughts of Christ as he hung on that cross from the sixth to the ninth hour and paid the price. Gold, who he is. Silver, what he paid for you and for me. Seven key places. Places like Isaiah 53. Places like Job 30. Places like Job 16. Places like Isaiah 52. Places like Psalms 16, places like Psalms 50, and today, places like Psalms 22. And just if at the judgment seat of Christ or whenever you wanted to see where a person's really relationship is with God, of who God is in their life, you can look at the notes in the Song of Solomon. If you want to find out how many of God's people really understand that his price was paid, just see what they got written down by these seven verses. Places that when we as God's people see them and understand them, you'll never be the same again. Have you ever noticed how tragedies that come into our lives change the course of our lives, change the way we think, change the way we look at things? A number of years ago, many, many years ago, Carlene and Gary lost their little baby. What, 3 years old, was it? 3 years old, tragically killed. I preached the funeral. That little guy's in heaven this morning, swinging on the clouds and playing with the rainbows and waiting for mom and dad to get home. But you know what? That tragedy changed your life, because it was that point that both of you started coming to church, gotten involved in the Word of God. That tragedy of that little guy's death changed your life. I lost my dad when I was just 20 years old. He died tragically of lung cancer. It changed my life. It changed the course of my life. It was that death of my dad. And I'm not going to get into the long story how God used that, but it was that death of my dad that turned me from where I was. It brought me where I'm at today. You lost your dad, changed your life. We both lost our mothers, changed our lives there. Everybody out here, the death of somebody close to you will change your life. Then why will not the death of Christ on the cross change your life? Why is that? Why? There's things in life as much as I have a handle on, there's some things that I don't understand, and that is one of them. And the only answer is God's people have no clue of the price that was paid. We just have that passing acquaintance. When it comes to ministry, we don't see the value and importance of ministry. We are famous for never to always miss an opportunity where there's an opportunity, because we're not focused on what we ought to be focused on. When you see people that you associate with, you don't see them through the blood of Christ. You see them whatever you can get out of them, what deal you can get. God's people today don't look at the whole world through the thoughts of him on the cross, because we haven't built on that foundation gold, and we haven't built silver. And over the next couple of weeks, probably months is more like it, we will lay out this chapter completely, and I will show you what he is thinking and feeling, and we will add and bring in all the other seven together. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, was the day that that veil was rent. And some of God's people have sewed it back up so you don't have to think about it. You know what? We're going to rip it open again. Now, for just a moment today, Well, there's a lot that we're going to look at, but just allow me for a moment to take you for just a glimpse behind that veil of the incredible price that was paid for our salvation. Now, let me show you what happened and how it happened and what is going through his mind as it happens. We hear all the time that salvation is a life-changing event. From my experience in 50-plus years in the ministry, that's not necessarily true. It should be. It could be. But there's thousands and thousands of Christians out there that claim to be saved, and I believe they are. And nothing in their life changed. They've been saved 20, 30, 40 years, never won a soul to Christ. You take their Bible and dump up Song of Solomon or these seven places, blank. And yet they're good people. They're not bad people. They're good people that just never grew. Salvation should be a life-changing event only if you build on that foundation gold and silver. And you get in your mindset that you're to be a wise master builder, and you take heed how you build. Now, just going to show you just a tip of an iceberg here. Turn over in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 50. I want you to see this. I want to lay a foundation today before we get into Psalms 22, even though we're in Psalms 22. But I want you to get a baseline. I was reading that book on J. Frank Norris this morning in Daniel, and he's getting ready to lecture all these guys. And he says to them, he says, let me tell you guys something. Before you ever teach something to somebody, you need to lay out an outline and a baseline so they can follow you. And I'm thinking to myself, that's exactly what I do. And he never told me that. I never heard that before. I'm telling you, there's an unbroken line of Bible-believing preachers from back then that bring it right through of where we're at today, if you stay with the book. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 and 8. How many times have God's people read this? I mean, sooner or later in your life, hopefully somebody's going to read through the book of Isaiah. I wonder how many times God's people has read 7 and 8. Let's read it. For the Lord will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. For he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come unto me. How many times God's people must have read that and scratched their head and said, I wonder what this is all about. You know what you have here? When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, there was much more going on than a bunch of demon-crazed scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees taking the life of a poor prophet named Jesus. This was the devil's final chance. There in the early morning light, around 6 a.m., two spiritual beings came face to face. And this was the devil's final chance to kill Christ and take the crown. And he had worked at it for 4,000 years to destroy God's people. And now he wants to destroy the God of those people. He tried it in Matthew chapter 4. He tried to tempt him and give him everything if he would just bow down, abdicate the throne, and look at the devil as God. And it failed. But boy, what an excellent study for us that we need to do. Now the devil knows that he holds the keys to death and hell, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He knows that as long as he holds the keys of death and hell, nobody can come back from the dead. So on the cross, in that early morning light, two spiritual beings come face to face. And this is verse 7 and 8, without a doubt, the greatest moment in human history. When the Lord Jesus Christ looked into the face of that devil spirit world and says, "He is near that justifieth me," that would be God, "who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Whom is my adversary? Let him come unto me." And brother, he came unto him. The greatest moment in history, lost to everybody. You think the greatest moment in history for you was when Elvis Presley died. You think some of you the greatest moment for you was when the Chiefs won the Super Bowl. Some of you think the greatest moment in history is when your baby was born. Or when you got married. Oh, you found the love of your life and all of those things. I want to tell you something. I'm not taken away from that. This was the greatest moment in the history of mankind on planet Earth. The day that God looked into the spirit world, into the face of the devil, and took him on. And the devil unleashed everything he had to get him to quit. And our souls hung in the balance. Your eternal destiny was pinned right there. If the devil could just get him to quit. And he didn't quit. So you know what the devil does now? He'll put you through the trials and temptations of life and all the heartaches. You won't get the peace of God because you don't know him and you don't rest in him. So he couldn't get Christ to quit, but he'll get us to quit. Don't tell me, baby. He's near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Whom is my adversary? The Bible says that your adversary goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. And that's what was happening on that day. And here he comes, with all the fury and power and force of hell. You know, I've heard this a lot over the years. A lot of some guys, they don't know how to do with this passage. And so they teach that Christ, you know, they know that Christ had to pay for our sin. So they don't even know how it happened, but they talk about the fact that Christ went to hell at some point. Sometimes they say it was during that 3 days, you know, and that's where he burned and paid the price for our salvation. You know, and that's just not true. And I don't know what they know about the Bible or don't know in the Bible, but those 7 verses in the Old Testament show you clearly that that's not how it happened. But rather the devil brings hell to him on the cross. And in your Bible from the 6th to the 9th hour, for those of you, that's 12 p.m. to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the devil in 3 hours' time unleashes all hell on him. It's during this time in your Bible, if you can get this out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Bible says that the sun refused to shine. Sun's a type of God. The sun refused to shine because God turned his back on his son. The Bible says that the earth quaked. The Bible says that darkness was over all of the earth, was plunged into the darkness because the light of God was not shining on earth for those 3 hours. Can you imagine? Come on. Get everything out of your brain for just a second. Can you imagine God Almighty turning his back on his son for you and for me? This is not in the Bible. There's some things you learn if you spend quite a bit of time behind the veil and you build on that foundation, gold and silver. I can only imagine what God the Father was thinking as he looked down and turned his back on his own son and heard him cry out and scream. That's recorded for us in the Bible. Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what a man in hell says. He says, I thirst. That's Luke 16. That's what a man in hell says. Well, where do we get into it? Job chapter 30, verse 30 says on the cross that his bones were burnt black with heat. In 3 hours' time. I can only imagine what was going through God the Father's mind. The apple of his eye. I get a glimpse of it when I look at Abraham and Isaac when he was going to offer him on the altar. And he told Abraham to get Isaac and bring him there. And whether you know it or not, when you go to the story, they take him to Moriah. Abraham offered Isaac on the exact same spot that Christ was crucified on. And he takes that boy, binds him up, puts him on the altar. The wood's there. They're ready to burn him and kill him. And he takes that knife and he's going to plunge it into his heart. And as he did, God stopped him. But he didn't stop when the devil came after his son. Come on, guys. Come on, please. Come on. Doesn't that change? Doesn't that do anything for you? Are you so cold and dead and indifferent? I don't know what kind of relationship you have. I don't know how personal it is, but I'm telling you. God looked over and he looked and saw his son look up at him and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned your back? And the devil just came and he came and he came. And I believe with all my heart that God had it. That God had it. He couldn't take it anymore. And I believe that God's hand was raised up to send down a million angels to wipe man off the face of this planet. And as he raised that hand, his son said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Don't send them. Bob Alexander needs my blood. Everybody needs my blood. And if you take me off this cross, if I don't pay the price, they'll be lost for all of eternity. What in life? Come on. Oh, come on. What in life? What pleasure? What fun? What in life? What in life is worth trading that for? I don't understand how in 3 hours' time my Savior could pay the sin debt for every man and woman that lived on planet Earth in 6,000 years. Can you imagine if he paid for each one of us and what we'd spend in eternity? And you multiply that by time the people on planet Earth in 6,000 years, what that must have been poured on him for those 3 hours. And in Psalms 22, and the events that take place in this chapter, they take place from the sixth to the ninth hour, as do all seven of them. Oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give me the order of events. But it leaves us with just a passing acquaintance. But in the Old Testament, you get the very thoughts as he died for you and for me. And when you understand it, your life will never be the same again. I'm not saying you don't do fun things. I'm not saying you don't have a good life. I am saying the focus of your perception and your purpose and your passion changes. You know what's wrong with some of God's people? You got yourself in too many things in front of God. And you want to pretend it's of God, but it's not. It's of you. The only way you come to the end of self is see how he ended on the cross. We sing the song, oh, the love that through salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And your soul and my soul hung in the balance on that day. He never quit for you, but we'll quit on him. And they're good people. They just built the wrong things on the foundation. For years as a young Christian, I looked at the indifference of so many of God's people who claimed to be saved. And they were good people. I mean, they went to church every Sunday night, Wednesday night. But nothing ever changed about them. I mean, they were more willing to accept Christ's salvation for them. But when it come to them being the sacrifice for him, Romans 12, 1 and 2, they were nowhere to be found. They took everything that Christ had offered, but gave nothing back. And unfortunately, churches are filled with people just like that today. And as good people as they were, there was an indifference to the real work of Christ that was so obvious. Here again, I learned that there's two concepts to a work of God for all of us. The first work is the work of salvation. Christ finished work on the cross for you and for me. He did that work. And then the second one is my work for him after salvation. You see, God's people will take the first one, but they'll be indifferent toward the second one. And one day I saw the reason for that indifference. Is it the fact that I believe that they were saved? I really do. But they never built on that foundation, gold or silver. And just like last week, they got the image restored, but the garden was never restored. And they never came in their Christian life to the point where they really saw and understood who he was and the reality of the price that he paid. He just never became their best friend. Somebody else did, or something else did. Now you need to look at this today as an introduction of Psalms 22. Over the next period of whatever, we will look at the mind of Christ as he hung on that cross for you and for me, and you'll see every hour accounted for. I'll take the Old Testament, match it up to the New Testament, and show you in the New Testament every event that happens, and then show those events in the Old Testament in these passages and show you what he's thinking. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, the building process of a wise master builder. See, I gave you two. Obviously, those that can read, there are three. I focused on the gold and the silver, who he is, the price that was paid. But there's a third one. Gold, silver, precious stones. The precious stones will be people. The precious stones will be the ministry and the ministry's people. The precious stones is no matter what activity we have, no matter what we do, whether it's softball, this or that, or it's volleyball, whatever, through all of that, you're focusing on one thing. How can I impact somebody's life? God, show me tonight in what we're doing as a church how I can be used to help somebody in their life. And you see, in most people, it's just an activity, just a volleyball game, just a softball game. You care more about who wins the game than you do who wins the person to Christ. That's normal. That's just the way Christianity is today. You know why? The death of Christ didn't change anything. Passing acquaintance. Precious stones. And I saved it for last because here's the process. When you lay the foundation the day you get saved, and you begin to build upon that foundation gold, you get into the book of Song of Solomon and you really understand who he was. You begin to understand how much he loves you, how much he wants to fellowship with you, how that you were the apple of his eye. The Bible says that Solomon had over 1,000 songs. But in Song of Solomon, you only get one of them. And it's the one for you and for me. Because you were and are the love of his life. And then you build silver. And someplace along the line, your life changes. All you young guys and gals that just come into the church in the last 6 months, a year, you're on your way to building that foundation. Make sure you build the right things. Make sure the people you're associating with in this church have the right focus. And at some point in your life, the course of your life is going to change like it did mine. And you'll never be the same again. Because you'll understand who he was and what he did. And when you understand on your foundation who he was and what he did, you can't know who he was and what he did and not tell somebody about it. There's the precious stones. The precious stones are automatic based on the first two. Gold, silver, precious stones. It simply works like that. When you really know who he is and you understand the price that was paid, you simply can't be indifferent to the work that he has for you. And that'll be people. And no longer will you just do whatever goes on in your life, what goes on in this church. And you ever just look at it as, what can you get out of it? What's best for you? You're always looking for that person out there. There are some of people who never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. And when you really know who he is and the price he paid, you can't keep your mouth shut. You got to learn how to control it. I get it. You got to get tact. You got to get a process to be able to do it. But it burns within your heart to see people who are building the wrong things on their foundation. Now, our next time together, we're going to see the price that was paid. We're going to go down deep. You think today was rough? I'm going to show you how he was thinking of you. He had your names on his lips. And he would have never quit because your soul and my soul hung in the balance. Now, next week, I'm going to be in Boston at Mike's church. I really want you to pray for me, and I need you to pray for me. They've got me, and I'm happy and I'm excited about it. But on Saturday, I'm doing probably a three-hour thing on the development and history of the church and the development of the Bible and how it develops you. I got to jam 3,000 years of history into 3 hours. And it's a thing where the way I've got it laid out, you know, My first book that I wrote was How to Study the Bible. After all the things that we've done, that book is just, Trevin, your disciple and your dad, okay? You know he texted me yesterday? Yeah, he texted me last night, one of the nicest texts I've ever had in my life, and he thanked me for the book, How to Study the Bible, and how that opened up the Bible, and how he'll never look at things again, and how it gave him everything. I get that over and over and over and over again. And it is the stupidest book on the planet. I mean, I've read these guys' books on this and that, and underneath the title, you know, they got by so-and-so, THD, Dr. PhD, Dr. Liam, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. You know what? This book was written by a nobody, me, who just believed that God gave me a perfect supernatural book. It wasn't written based on my intelligence. Trust me. I have an amen there, darling. It wasn't written based on my intelligence. That's the key. It was written based on my stupidity. Because I didn't know anything. And God had to teach me and show me everything I learned out of that book. And I had to make it as simple for me because of how simple I am. And I just took that same simple format and gave it to people out there who just want a simple deal. I say, I ought to say this. We're going to do the same thing with this thing I'm teaching. We're going to put it into a book that's going to be an understandable history of the development of the church and the Bible and how it impacts your life. It's going to be in the most simplistic form, like the How to Study the Bible, that when you read it, you're going to get in one sitting an understanding format of not only what you believe, but why you believe what you believe, and you're going to understand where your roots came from. In my time in my life now, I got more time behind me than I got ahead of me. But God's given me one last hurrah to be able to give something to those people up there and in whoever that'll leave the legacy of how easy it is to know why you got the Bible you've got. So you pray. I got to preach that on Sunday, then I got to preach 2 hours on Sunday morning. And I got a lot of things I want to accomplish. I got a lot of things I want to do. This church means the world to me, as I know it does to many of you. So I'm asking you to pray for me. And let's ask God to really change some people's hearts up there. And more important than that, to have now at our disposal a book that we can send around the world to every common man, every common woman can understand why they have the Bible they have, how they got it, why they believe what they believe, without getting somebody's PhD and THD mixed up in the middle of it. A common book from a common man to common people. Having said that, I'm not going to be here next Sunday, but you're going to be. I don't want anybody in this church not coming to church because I'm not here. Terry Jobe is preaching next week. Terry Jobe is one of the finest preachers you'll ever hear. He knows his Bible. He knows how to communicate. And he told me already that he's put a whole message together for his wife to come forward. What do you think of that, Beth, huh? I love you, Beth. Best thing that ever happened to him. Just in front of everybody, reach over and slap him just once. No. When he preaches, he has something to say. And I want you to be here. I want you to support the work when I'm not here. If you don't come because I'm not here, would you do me a favor? Just keep on going. Find someplace else. I don't need that. You know what this is? I'll tell you what this is. This is 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24. I'm going down to battle. I need my people to stay by the stuff. And we'll part alike. We're a team. We're a team. And we have to all work together. You all have different functions. You have different gifts. The job, I told the kids last night, you know, that look at a football team. You have 11 guys. and they want to win. You got 11 guys who each have a different job that they do, and the key to winning is everybody, whatever job they're doing, is at the top of their game. In this church, in any church, everybody here, I don't care what level you're on, how young you are, or how old you are, you have something of value to this church. You need to fine-tune the gift that's in you and let God use you. That's what makes a team. You can have the best Patrick Mahomes quarterback or whoever in the planet, but if the team around him isn't on the top of their game, you're going to lose. Everybody needs to be at the top of their game in these last days. And we need to get the truth out to people around this country and around this world. And I look at next week putting this thing into a book that's going to be right at the same level of How to Study the Bible. A very simple, understandable history that in one sitting, maybe two, you can really understand everything that you need to know and then have the ability to work from there. So, today, who he is and the price that he paid for you to be here. That's the only thing that is changing in a Christian's life. Everything else is just going through the motions. God has something for every one of you. I don't care if you're 90, I don't care if you're 20, 15, 16. This church develops that gift that you can be everything God wants you to be. So you come praying next week. Pray for Terry. Pray for me. And let's do what we do best. Let's put the word of God out to people that have nothing. God's been so good to us here. He's provided everything for us here. We now need to take that and take what we have and make sure we can get everything to everybody that they need. And we'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for today. Thank you for the good people of this church. And help us, Lord, as good as we are, as good as they are, as much as we do, we always need to stop and consider our ways. We always need to stop and look inside us to see where we're really at. And if we're right on task, if we keep those two things building on that foundation, the gold and the silver, precious stones will always take care of itself. And I will thank you and praise you. Bless Terry next week as he preaches. Bless the people here as they carry on their work. Bless me as I go and preach the word of God up there and the people that are with me. And we just pray, Father, that you'll just take it and use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.